in preparation for our series that begins in February on the Book of Acts, we've been looking at four different topical messages on the church. We looked at why we have a church, the purpose, and so forth. Last week, what we believed in a lengthy message, not quite 11 points like today's message, on what the church actually is. And then, Lord willing, we'll look at the final Sunday in January on what the church does. But this is basically what we are, what the church is, with these 11 points, because these are metaphors or descriptive terms that act as windows to help us see what the church is. Because if you say use the word church, most people don't realize that that is an old German word that actually came from the Greek kurios, or Lord, were the Lord's people. But when you talk about what church do you go to, they're thinking of a denomination, they're thinking of a building, or something like that. And so I like to look at these pictures that God gives when he says we're a body or we're a building. Now, I can see why he would use a term like building about the church, because I think of blockheads, I think some, you know, trying to fit together and put a square peg in a round hole or whatever it might be. But these are simply pictures. Now, you don't make all the picture walk and say everything is exactly that we are a building or we are a body and it's just exactly that. It's just a general picture. It's sort of like when Jesus told his disciples that Herod was an old fox. His disciples knew that Herod didn't grow pointy ears and a bushy tail. They knew that he was describing, using the word fox to describe his character and his actions. And so that's what we do. When we are the salt of the earth, we can learn from that. And we can learn perhaps not to be the pepper of the earth that some of us are by nature. But the New Testament is replete with these illustrations, these metaphors, these synonyms that are given for the church to describe our form, what we are. And so we have 10, we have 11 actually, because we have a bonus question. There'll be a test at the end, so just be aware of this. No, not really. We want you to be blessed by this as we learn what the Word of God says. Your outline is very clear here. Listing them for you. For first of all, our church is a body. In Ephesians chapter 4, we read the church in Ephesus Paul is writing to. He said, your church is to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, to build up the body of Christ, until we attain the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature adulthood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we be no longer children tossed to or fro by the waves or carried by every wind of doctrine, human cunning, craftiness, deceit, but rather we speak the truth in love, that we might grow up in every way to him who is the head, and from whom the whole body is joined and held together. Over and again in the New Testament epistles, Paul especially uses this analogy, and I like it perhaps better than any, to talk about the church as a body. That we have Christ as the head, we can all understand that, but then each of us are connected together, and we're all part of it, and each part of the body has a different purpose, each part of the body functions differently, but we all get our life blood from the body itself. From the head, the brain that tells us what we're to do. And how do you, if you read 1 Corinthians 12, it says in verse 12 of 1 Corinthians 12 that we are many members composing one body. In verse 13, we're baptized by the Spirit in one body. The church in Corinth in verse 18, we each have an established role in the body. Just like in our body, you know, each of your hand digits have a different relationship. They have different work to be done. We're doing the biography of Deke Slayton, one of our early test pilot, World War II hero, and then an astronaut in charge of the astronauts for 15 years, and then finally on one of the last, I think on the last Apollo mission that he went into space. But he was stopped from joining the military and said, you can't be a pilot, because at age 5, when he was helping his dad with a tractor, he had the tip of a finger cut off. And they said, oh, you can't be a pilot if you don't have all your digits. And they looked into all the guidelines, and they said, okay, there's one digit. If it's your little finger on your left hand, you can still be a pilot. And he just smiled and, you know, waved his little, I don't know how you do that, but, you know, that's what the only thing he was missing. But, you know, every part of our hands are necessary. Isn't that right, Ben? Every part of your hand? Yeah, even the part with the metal plate and 8 screws and that you have in there this week. Oh, God bless. But we all work together. In the church at Colossae, Paul wrote and said, let the peace of God rule in your heart, into which you're called in one body. Don't be envious. Don't say, oh, I wish I was an ear instead of being a little finger. I wish I was the heart instead of being the lungs. Some of us are just thankful we're in the body at all. And, you know, a hangnail is part of the body, right? Some of us work well at that. You see, we are corporately together the body of Christ. Christ is our head, and so we have to act together. And that's a joyous illustration of the church. As we function corporately, as we say, wait a minute, it's not just, I'm just not out here alone. It's not just Jesus and me. It's Jesus and me and the rest of the body. That's why not being part of a local church is so difficult. We had, in our first parish, we had a number of elderly people. They're probably my age now, but you know the way I am now. But they were elderly, and I would go to visit them as a pastor, and they'd say, oh, Pastor, we're glad you came here. And that, and I said, well, you know, we'd like to get you out to church as much as you can. Do you need a ride? We'll make it happen. And they go, no, we'll just worship God here in our living room. And if I feel like I need the fellowship of God's people, I'll turn on TV and watch, I think, Jerry Falwell or whatever, watch some program. And I thought, you know, I've been sick. I've had times when I've been bedridden, and a radio or a tape or a TV or whatever is a blessing. But don't hold me to this. When I'm not here, I miss you guys. I know that seems odd, because when I'm not here, you don't miss me nearly as much as I miss you for some reason. But, you know, we are part of the body, and the body functions as a unit. And if something's not working right, well, God says, okay, you want to know what the church is like? Just think of the body. That's how you operate. Number two, it's a fellowship. In Acts 2:41, they that gladly received the word, this is the local church in Jerusalem, preaching, they were added to them 3,000, and they continued in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. You know, fellowship is literally, the word here is the word a partnership, metakai, which means that we're two fellows in the same ship. We're rowing together. We're doing what God wants us to do. We're working a partnership here, investing in it. And if we're not all rowing in the same direction, what happens to the church? When a church doesn't have fellowship. And folks, I have seen churches over the years lose that intimate fellowship when they no longer care about each other. You mentioned so-and-so is sick, and you get that kind of a look like, well, oh, big deal. Or we prayed for them a couple weeks ago, didn't we? Okay, good enough. We need that. We need to have that intimate partnership together. That's why we don't have a program-centered church here. Our church is centered in this. We meet together. We study the Word. We worship the Lord. We spend hours together here on Sunday morning in fellowship. We don't need to be doing all sorts of other things. A lot of churches have what I call What's that song go? Give me that hot tub religion. Give me that hot tub religion, where they sitting around just partying, drinking, thinking this is cool. You know, we're in the hot tub. External feel good. C.S. Lewis said, I don't go to religion to make me happy. I always knew that a bottle of wine could do that. If you want religion to make you feel comfortable, I don't recommend Christianity. Because it's not comfortable. And yet we have people who think that, we're going to be part of the church because we're part of this country club mentality, this happy hour church, whatever the newest name is for it there. And so rather than capitulate to consumerism, we just say, no, Lord, we're going to fellowship with each other. And when someone has a need, we'll help them. When someone's rejoicing, we'll rejoice with them. It's exciting. I was just talking, to one of our first members in the church, a young man who just came back to visit now as a young adult. And I saw that he was going to get married. And I thought, wow, this is phenomenal. I didn't think he would ever get married. Who would marry him? That isn't exactly what I thought, Isaac. But, what a joy. And that's what we do. We're partners. And, yeah, we've had people come in our church and then move away, and they live in Arkansas now or in North Dakota or wherever it might be. We're part of this fellowship. Number three, we're part of a family, sometimes called the household of God. We're in the family. In Ephesians 2:19, he says, you're no longer... This is a church in Ephesus. You're no longer strangers or aliens, but fellow citizens with the saints, members of the household of God. 1 John 3:1-2 says, see what kind of love the Father hath given to us, that we should be called the children of God. And so we are. Like John says, hey, we're all part of the family. And you know what? There are times when families fuss, don't they? When families... What's the word I could use? Family feud. When there's difficulties, when you don't like what somebody's doing, and there's an angry parent, and the kid's rebellious, and they're this or that, whatever it might be. But you know, you don't quit being a family. We're all children together in this household of faith, Galatians 6:10 says. Each with work to do, each participating, accepting, and I appreciate this now as I've gotten older, I appreciate that in the family, we honor older people. We honor them in our church. We say, well, so-and-so can't be here much. Or they aren't doing what they used to. They used to be teaching Sunday school. Or they used to be more active. Okay, you get to be 70 or 80, and we honor them and say, praise God that we have these older people in the church, to be an example, to show a lesson to the younger, that we're all unconditionally loving. And I like that, because I like to think of us as a family of God right here in Casper, Wyoming. Number four, our church is an assembly. Last week we talked quite a little bit about this, so I won't bore you with that, but it's talking about the church. And the word church is the word ekkleo or ekklesia in the Greek, which means to call out from the world to gather a group together. 115 times in the New Testament it's used to talk about a local group just like us, 20, 30, 40 people usually meeting in a home, usually that are just functioning together as an assembly of God, that we belong to the Lord, that he is our master, and as Matthew 16:18 says, the gates of hell can't defeat us. They can't prevail against us. By the way, gates are a defensive entity, right? A gate, a wall, it's a defense. It stops people from coming in that. It isn't that the church is putting up our wall and our defenses, and all, we hope that hell and all the attacks of Satan don't get through to us. Matthew 16:18 says, hey, we're on the offense. That we are attacking, and the defenses of hell can't stand against us. The gates of hell can't prevail as we attack it as this assembly. And that leads us to number five. We are an army. the soldiers of Christ arise, that we are to be, I like that all through the scripture, Romans 13:12, the night is gone, the day is dawning, let's cast off the works of darkness, put on the armor of light. We're soldiers in the army. Ephesians 6 talks about the armor of God, and you perhaps have memorized the sword of the Spirit, the helmet of salvation, all these different things. And Paul uses this. He talked to Timothy and said, share as a good soldier. He spoke of Epaphroditus, my brother in the Lord and fellow soldier. Our Archippus from the church in Colossae, he wrote and said, he's my fellow soldier. See, that's a typical picture that's given, because the church is offensive. We have a mission. We have a goal. We have a weapon. We have a purpose to attack the very strongholds of Satan. Does that mean that we march on Congress? Does that mean that we actually get out weapons and hold them and say, okay, we're the church militant, we're going to fight like the Crusaders did 1,000 years ago? Well, the picture is given us as an army. It doesn't say we're supposed to pull out our swords and bloody them, but we're to be willing to fight. We're to be willing to attack. We're to be willing to march forward. Now, most churches work good on the idea of going forward, because we know the old adage that an army moves forward on its, what? On its stomach. And so as churches, we're really good at that. We have church dinners, and we have church lunches, and we have snacks and cookies, and we march forward on our stomach. But I think it loses a little of the analogy there. But to be a good soldier, willing to die for one another with the esprit de corps that we need to have. Number five. Number six, the church is a flock. Acts 20 says, pay careful attention to yourselves. He's talking to the elders of the church now in Acts 20. Paul is leaving. He's never going to be back. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God that he obtained with his blood. For I know that after I leave, wolves will come in, not sparing the flock. From your own selves will arise men that will speak twisted things, drawing away followers. Paul uses this analogy. Peter, again in 1 Peter 2, says that we're straying like sheep, and now we've come to the shepherd, gathering the straying sheep together in a flock. And I like that analogy too. One of the things I learned when working with the church on the reservation, I had to drive, that great scenic highway between here and Shoshone. Are you familiar with that road? The armpit of Wyoming. Just drive across there every Sunday morning early, get up there. And no matter when we did it, we would always be stopped somewhere between Casper and Riverton, somewhere on that 125 miles, by a shepherd driving his herd of sheep down. And, you know, you could tell it was coming miles away because you were downwind of the herd, downwind of the flock of sheep. They smelled. But they followed the shepherd, nipped at their heels by the border collies that were leading them, and eventually off to the side of the road and allow traffic to whip on by and continue on to our destination. But the idea of the flock, that we're traveling faithfully following the shepherd, not knowing where they were going. They didn't care about the yellow line on the highway. They didn't care that there was a line of 30 vehicles waiting for them to all move aside. They simply followed their shepherd's leading. And he said, oh, here's grass. Here, oh, don't go that way. That's alkali. We don't want to get you down in that bad water. And go over here instead. And I learned from those months of traveling out there week after week after week a little bit more about the shepherd and the flock. And I thought, yeah, that's a good analogy for the church. sometimes we stink. Sometimes we wander off on our own. But the shepherd gets the flock together and says, I'll lead you to cool water. I'll lead you to good grass. I'll comfort you if you've got an injury. Sometimes a shepherd needs to shear the sheep. You might feel like that after some sermons. Not today, but some sermons are like that, where you feel a little bit like you've been had your toes stepped on or your wool shaved off. But we all work together as sheep, as part of the flock of God. Number seven, we're a priesthood. Number seven, a priesthood. You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, 1 Peter 2:9 tells us. That he's made us a kingdom, a priest to God, Revelation 1, 5 and 6 says to him. Because, you know, a priest is a wonderful picture. We think of a priest with special clothing, special manners, special language, special duties that they have. We, as believers, gathered together in this flock, in this building, in this fellowship, in this family, in this assembly, go down the list here. We are all priests. That we are not born into it like the line of Aaron would be born into the priesthood of old Israel, but we are put in there because we're the offspring, we're the children of God. And Jesus, the priest, after the order of Melchizedek in the book of Hebrews, it tells us that he didn't have the lineage. That didn't matter. He was this priest that could bear and talk to God. And we have that. We are that sort of a royal priesthood. The head of the Church of England, and we use the word church there, talking about a denomination, is officially Queen Elizabeth. Because she is the head of the church. And each one has to answer, and if there's a problem, that they can go through the hierarchy on up through the Archbishop of Canterbury and all these different things like that. But ultimately, it was started with King Henry, one of them, King Henry VIII, right? I'm looking for one of our college students to shake their head up and down. They're all rolling their eyes side to side instead. Okay, but they formed the church. And the king at that time, the queen today, we are priests in this church right here. Now, I can pray for you, you can pray for me, but we can all pray. We have this individual priesthood of the believer. We can all offer the sacrifice of praise. We can all give up the incense of prayers. There's no need for us to confess to a priest on earth. We don't have to pray to Mary in heaven. We can go right to the boss. And I'm not talking about Bruce Springsteen. I'm talking about the boss. We can go right up to God and deal with this as a priest. And so our church is pictured as a priesthood of people. And then number eight, we are a people of God. That same text in 1 Peter 2:9, you're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. We can read in Ephesians chapter 1 that he chose us before the foundation of the world and ordained and predestined us to be adopted as children, that we are his people. We're the people of God. We're the closest thing to God that the folks in this world are going to see. Now, doesn't that scare you a little bit? And it surely should humble us. Because God says, I want you to be my people. You say, but I'm not wearing some clergy collar or robe or a special hat. I don't have tax-exempt status. I'm just a people possessed by God. The word possessed means literally to be bought by God. Like slaves were bought in the marketplace. And God says, okay, I want you and you and you. You were slaves. You're bought. You're my possession. But now you're a people of God. owned by a new master, hopefully trying to please our master more than anything else in this world. Number 9, our church is a building. Now this one's a little stretch for us to think of, because our church doesn't even have a church building. Our church is a meeting room in a hotel with the largest baptistry in Wyoming. I said that, and pastor in Thermopolis, who's been a friend of mine for many, many decades, he said, well, I hope you know that some of our people want to be baptized in the hot springs. And we have a pool area there that's way bigger than what you have in Casper, in the hot springs there where we can baptize. Well, the idea of a building, again, let's be real here. We are, what did 1 Corinthians 3:9 say? We are God's fellow workers, we're God's field, we're God's building. According to the grace given to me, Paul wrote, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, someone else now is building on it. In Ephesians 2, he said, we're built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Jesus being our cornerstone. That we are a building. We are the temple. When I was young, the leader of the youth in our church used a verse in 1 Corinthians 6:19-20 and said, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Have you heard that phrase? Yeah. And saying, now you better not smoke, and you better not swear, and you better not chew, and better not date the girls that do. And you know, on and on and on, all from this phrase that you're the body, your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who lives in you. You're bought with a price. Glorify God in your body. And so I lived in fear. I did not want to upset him as my youth minister. I did not want to upset God. And I sure didn't want to upset Mom and Dad, who were just happy I was going to church as a teenager. But it's amazing that when I got reading this as an adult, I recognized that the word your body is, the word your is plural. It doesn't say you all, your, how do you do plural your? In English,
y'all.
Well, you know, in the King James, you is singular and ye is plural. But when you get your, yeah, ye all or something, now it's really hard to do that, hard to see that. Your body, singular. Your plural body. Well, okay, remember back up there we had that we are a body, number one. Your body, and what are we? We are the building. We are the temple of God. You all together. We're a building. We're a... Someone asked the great Athenian general why the people of Athens had to have a big wall around their city, and they built a wall from the seaport on up to the city of Athens on each side, and men stationed there. They said, why do you have a wall and the people of Sparta, the other great king state in Greece, they don't have a wall? And he said, we need the blocks, we need the cement, we need the rock, we need that for our defense. In Sparta, every person is a stone. They didn't need to build a wall. If the enemy was coming, every single citizen of Sparta, every single one trained as a disciplined soldier, would form the building. They would form the wall. They would say, no one gets past us. By the way, if you love history like I do, you'll realize that Athens, with its great wall, was destroyed and burned by the Persians. Sparta never was. because rather than depending on a wall, don't get into any political things here right now, but rather than depending on a wall, they depended on the individual to stand and say, we're the building, we're the temple, we're the place where God works. A friend of mine lives in Denver. She is now quite elderly, i.e. at least 5 years older than me. And she's living in a senior citizen high-rise building. And she said that 10 years ago, she started a church in her little apartment. She said, we had up to 25 people. And she said, you know, the problem with having old people is that they die. But new ones move into their rooms. And so we've kept about 25 people over 10 years. We still have about 25 people in our church that are gathered together, because they are the building. It doesn't matter that they're not in some big Gothic cathedral with a big church steeple and bells. It's that they are serving God and being a church right where they are. That's what God wants, right where we're at. Right here today, we are a building. Number 10, we are a nation. Once more back to that 1 Peter 2:9 that said we're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his possession. We're not no longer strangers and aliens, but fellow citizens of God's household as a nation. The motto of our nation, the United States, is what? Latin, three words? Thank you. E pluribus unum, which means out of many, one. Here we are to be a nation for God. Now, when I tell people my ethnicity, the word, by the way, the word nation means, it's the word ethnos. I am ethnically different than you. I'm different than my wife. I am my own blend. How do I know that? I had my DNA done with the swab on my mouth and spit and say, okay, that's what you are. I'm a quarter Welsh and a quarter Irish and a quarter Scottish and a quarter Bohemian Jew. Okay? That's pretty simple for me because I knew all four of my grandparents, and that's what they were. Exactly. So I had no problem with that at all. What is God's ethnicity? We're a nation of God. What's our ethnicity as a church? Are we? Yeah. What, is that what it says? You read it there. Yep. We are a nation with all this, you know. We're not blue-eyed blondes. Are some of you here Scandinavian? Some of you? Okay. Campbell is Scandinavian?
Oh, that's a long story.
Okay, never mind. Okay. Anyone here have the heavy brogue of a Scot? You say, oh, yeah, my ethnicity is Scottish. Okay, a couple of you. How many are Venezuelan? How many Pakistani or Nigerian? You know, the trait of our ethnos, our nation, is not our eye color or our hair color or our skin color or any other thing. Those are just little ethnic differences. We're all humans. God made one race called the human race. But we are holy. That's what people are to look at. And they're to see us and say, oh yeah, they're part of this new nation. They're part of this, what did Augustine say, the city of God. We're citizens. We live in the USA. But we're citizens of heaven. We're a new nation. I thought, okay, there's 10. 10 points, I'm done. But there's a bonus because there's one more that's hard for me as a male to relate to as much as it would be for those who are female here, because our church is a bride. Ephesians 5 says, wives, submit yourselves to your husbands as to the Lord. The husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, there again, another name, and he is his Savior. The church submits to Christ, wives submit to your husbands. Husbands, love your wives, just like Christ loved the church, giving himself for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her, that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any defect, that she might be holy and without blemish. Paul wrote to the church in Corinth in chapter in 2 Corinthians 11, saying, I'm concerned to you. I presented you as like a virgin bride to Christ, and now I'm fearful that your eyes are looking astray. It's a neat little passage there to see his concern for the people, because he saw the local church as a bride of Christ. But the bride has to be submissive. The bride has to be obedient. The bride has to be without spot or wrinkle. I like that. Now, just take that one a little further in your analogy and your thinking. But you know, my wife made her bridal dress. She was learning to be a seamstress, and in school she just could, you know, just wanted to sew. She wanted the most expensive sewing machine of that day, back in the early 60s. It was an Elna, all metal part, made in Elna or somewhere, Switzerland probably, or whatever. But she wanted that. She couldn't afford it, so she went to the sewing place and said, what can I do to earn money to buy that machine? And they said, well, if you go to the fair and you take in our booth, we'll have their demonstrate. We need somebody just demonstrating. So when someone comes up, they say, oh, my name is Levi. So then on your sewing machine, you sew in the word Levi and cut the little piece of fabric and give it to them. Ooh, they'll look and say, what a cool thing that is. She worked years and finally got that sewing machine and has made curtains in our living room yesterday on that same sewing machine. You say, that's like hundreds of years, right? And I said, just about. But almost 50 years ago, she made a wedding dress. I mean, it was just amazing. I couldn't see it. I was not allowed. Is that the way it was with you guys too? Husband couldn't see the dress at all. Just wait, and you'll see it when she comes down the aisle. When you're standing up there in the front and they loosen the chains on you or whatever, so you have to stay there, and you'll see it come. And you know what? I don't remember the dress. I've seen pictures, okay? I know what it's like. I've seen my daughter at, 12 years old put on her mother's wedding dress and parade around the house in it. I went, oh, that's a cool dress. Where'd you get that? Okay, you say, well, yeah, you're a guy. I wasn't looking at a dress. I was looking at my bride. I was looking at her face. She wasn't looking up at me at the end of the aisle there with my best men that weren't quite as good as me, even though they were called best, and looked up at me. And she wasn't looking at her own dress saying, oh, I hope everyone loves this job. I spent hours working, made this dress all by hand. She was looking down the end of the aisle to make sure I was still there, to make sure that the groom was there. You see, the bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on the King of Grace. The bride, I will be submissive. I will be loving. I will be pure. I will be holy. We'd be remiss in this message if we said the church is anything less than the bride of Christ. As we look and wait for that time when our bridegroom comes and we go to meet him. Is a church perfect? If you ever find a perfect church, don't join it and ruin things. Okay? If you find a perfect church, that's a rarity. Our church tries, I mean, let's face it, don't we try this? This seems to be a goal of our church, to love one another and fellowship and work together and minister. But it's not perfect. There's always trouble. Somebody said it's like Noah's Ark. The stench inside would be unbearable if it weren't for the storm outside. The church isn't perfect, but we're trying to be this body, this fellowship, this family, this assembly, this army, this flock, this priesthood, this nation, this people, this building, yes, and this bride. We're trying to be this, preparing for work to do now and looking for our bridegroom's face.